Please turn with me to James, please. The book of James. We're going to be getting into chapter 4 today, finishing up chapter 3. Our topic today is lust, L-U-S-T. It rhymes with rust, begins with an L, and it's about something that's inside of all of us, and we want to be able to deal with it properly. This is prison number 5 in our series on Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So the opening of the prison, releasing the captives. We have 6 different elements in the book of James that we're encountering. Last week we did the tongue, and this is number 2 on our physical prisons. The first 3 were spiritual, covetousness, and we talked about identity, and we talked about judgmentalism or partiality. Those 3 spiritual prisons were followed with 3 physical. We're on the second physical now, talking about lust. Lust is a physical part of your members. We're going to be getting into Romans a little bit, and it's something that's in your physical body. So it's the desires of the flesh. It's very much a flesh-type prison that we can become bound in. It can keep us from living the fullest. Jesus talked about an abundant life. What do you think that means, abundant life? Well, I tell you what, it's not. It's not being all bound up in chains and things of that nature. And so lust can be a form of a chain. It can be type of the grave clothes that have wound around us, some bad habits and practices that we've embraced in our life, and now they've embraced us and have us kind of pinned down and less effective than we should be and less abundant life. So let's head off to our scripture here. We're going to finish up chapter 3 and break into chapter 4 here. Chapter 3, verse 13, God is asking us a question. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? So you could just hear the bellows of God's voice from heaven. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or conduct his works with meekness of wisdom. Someone might say, well, I think I'm a pretty smart feller. And God is saying, show it. Not necessarily show it off, because the word meekness there would be contrary to that idea. But he is saying that we need to show it. God wants us to show the wisdom that we've learned, in particular from him. We're to live it out. So you see that theme through the book of James about our speech, not only speaking, but also doing. Speaking and doing. And the shaping of that speaking and doing is coming from the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. We look into the word and we see that liberty. It liberates us. It frees us from these prisons that we're talking about. Meekness is key. Meekness, humility. The Greek word is priotes. Mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit. Meekness. Jesus said, learn of me, for I am what? Meek. I am meek. How do you show your wisdom and humility? So that would be the question that we would wonder about after God put the challenge to us to show the wisdom, the things we've learned in meekness and humility. Well, how do we do that? What does that look like? I have a feeling that God is going to clue us in as we continue these verses, and he sure is going to. It is in keeping with the pattern that God has designed in this book of James. What a wonderful book it is. Practical Christian living. Your rubber hitting the road. The tires are moving forward. You're dealing with real things in life here. The pattern is the speech and the doing of our everyday life. The things we say and the things we do. And they are to come from a platform of freedom, of liberty. A platform, the thing you're standing on, resting and leaning on, is a platform of Jesus saying, it is finished. It's a platform of freedom that Jesus paid it all for you. That's what shapes everything that we speak and do. Everything is shaped and molded by the simple fact that Jesus paid for all of our sins and paid for us to live eternally with God and to give us the right to be children of God. That's something we stand on all the time. It's not a platform of proving to God that would be called works. It's not a platform of guilt. It's not the platform of religious man-made pressure. And it's definitely not the next platform that God's going to tell us about in verse 14. It's lust, and specifically envy. It's close sister there, a specific type of lust. So verses 14 through 17 talk about a different kind of platform. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where there is envying and strife, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Just that word pure is, I like how it just comes out of your mouth. It's so refreshing sounding, and it just sounds pure. Pure. The wisdom from above is pure. So we're going to demonstrate the wisdom of God, and that wisdom is pure, and our demonstration of it is pure. Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, we talked about that, and without hypocrisy. So the platform, one of the platforms that it isn't, is a platform of envy, where we do things for gain, where we do things because we want to be like someone else other than Christ. Zelos is the Greek word, and it kind of sounds like zeal, and that's a good reason, because they're related as well. And it's a boiling, it has reference to temperature, a boiling, hot to be hot. So this envy we have is a burning inside. Lust is referred to as a type of burning for something. In particular, envy is a jealous type of burning towards something or someone. And of course, it's a specific type of lust that is desiring something for yourself, to consume it upon yourself. I don't lust, of course, for someone else's sake. Gretchen had a bowl of ice cream. It was special holiday gingerbread ice cream. And I don't lust for her sake, you know, like, oh, I wish she would eat a bowl of ice cream. You know, I don't crave and burn for that. It would be, I want that ice cream. I envy what she has, and my diet says I can't. And so I become envious and jealous and bitter and all that stuff because I'm on a platform that is something other than the platform of liberty and freedom. I'm envious of her and jealous, and I lust for what she has. I want it. Not because I have analyzed the protein and the vitamin and the phytochemical content and determined it's exactly what my body needs to run on for the next few hours optimally. No, lust doesn't have anything to do with reason. They're on two opposite sides of the coin. The taste and the creaminess, it satisfies my lust for stimulation and pleasure. That's what's happening. The sensations it produces, it's just nothing to do with reason. It has to do with sensation and feeling, stimulation. A satisfied closing of the eyes and that sound there, all about lust being satisfied. Lust uncontrolled is sin. Lust uncontrolled can be a very destructive thing. It can become a pattern. And it's described in earlier chapters in lust giving forth to sin, which gives forth to death. Removing the desire Interestingly enough, removing lust for things is not spoken of in the scripture as much as is spoken of managing it properly. So if someone is delivered from a particular lust for something, a lust for alcohol, a lust for sex, a lust for something that is of destructive, and you get healed and God touches you and that completely goes away, that's a miracle. That's awesome. But for the rest of us poor slobs, the Bible has many chapters and many verses. God has much wisdom to help us manage the cravings of the flesh. And the key thing is that we're going to bring our flesh under the custody of the cross, and we'll be talking about that. And of course, how can we talk about lust without reading Romans chapter 7? That would be impossible. Romans chapter 7 and 8. In fact, that's going to be some homework from this. So part of our teaching on lust will be to meditate. And the word for meditate is actually chew the cud. So the same thing that an animal would do, to bring it back up and to think on it. Think on these verses that you're reading over and over. Think on them. And what's going to be produced is that seed is going to, the kernel is going to break out, and life is going to come out of that thing. That's how God speaks to us. We really need to meditate on the Word of God. If you're just breezing through it and browsing through it, that's a certain type of knowledge that you're going to gain. But to really be edified in the Scripture and to really hear God speak to you, you've got to chew the cud. You've got to meditate on the Word of God. And my job as a preacher is really just a wetting of the whistle. I hope and I pray that the whole of someone's understanding and inspiration doesn't come from a pulpit, that they have that personal quiet time, they're meditating on the Word of God, and they're hearing from God themselves. There's nothing that can compare to that. You can have the most exciting sermon and the most polished and well studied and you know, researched, and present your material great, stimulate the mind, people are excited, and they go away without the real power. They go away without the real power, just their whistles being wet. What needs to happen now is they need to feed for themselves and hear from God. My sheep hear not the preacher, my sheep hear my voice. So it's something between you and God that has to happen, has to click. So that is what I consider success in ministry, when people are hearing from God personally. That's an awesome thing. So I'm simply here to wet the whistle, and I'm going to try my best to do what God has called me to do. So let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 7. 7:11, we're going to get a slushy here. And rip right through here. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The law of God is good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. The law is always good, that's not the issue, but sin, that's the issue. That it might appear sin working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So it amplifies it. It's the thermometer that says, it verifies that you're sick. There's nothing wrong with the thermometer. It's the sickness that's in you that it's measuring. And that's what the law does. The law is good. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, verse 14 in Romans 7 says, sold under sin. That's a slave under sin. So we're talking about bondage here, and sin brings bondage, and that brings death. He continues, for that which I do, I have to read this slow because this is the war going on within us, and it's an intense war. Being a Christian doesn't mean you do a few things that are of a religious nature. It's a war. There's a world war going on inside of you as a Christian, and the battle is on, and it's fervent, it's intense. It's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. Now, as you mature in the Lord, you become more wise in your ability to make sure those battles are fought quickly. And you become more knowledgeable of the devices of the enemy. And you just become more mature. But until we're in heaven in glory, There will be a war there. He continues. Listen to this. This is the condition of a Christian. And I encourage you, this is the best abundant life that's going out there. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing to experience the victory and to praise God for it. Instead of being under the bondage and the slavery of sin, sold unto sin. I don't want that to be what's the description of my life. Paul Myers, sold under sin. Lived from here, this point to this point, sold under sin. No thanks. I'd rather be at war any day of the week. For that which I do allow, here's the war describing. For that which I do allow not, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Some translations might explain that a little bit better, but I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. So what I know is good, I don't do it. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. The flesh has one place. There's one parking spot for the flesh, and that's the cross. We're not to let it out on a leash and out for a walk and free range flesh. That's not part of the program for being a Christian and following Jesus. Flesh belongs on the cross. In my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will, your free will, is present with me. God never takes that away, your decision making ability. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So outside of our rebirth in Christ, that ability to do good is very weak and almost non-existent. A lot of willpower, strength has to come from other resources, but in the end, it's still, we're sold under sin. That is the end game for someone outside of the umbrella of being born again. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, what I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwells in me. You recognize that some of these things that are going on inside of you are your fleshly nature that desires to sin. Hey, identify it. There's a war going on with you. It's understand where the battle lines are. Understand who the enemy is. Part of the enemy is your own flesh. You have the world, the devil, and your own flesh. So, but don't be discouraged because Jesus Christ is above them all. Greater is He. I find then in verse 21, chapter 7, a law that when I do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that reborn man. But I see another law in my members, warring against a war. Warring against the law of my mind, my free will, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. War, captivity. This is what's happening in the side. Hey, let's treat each other carefully because, I mean, let's give grace to each other. Realize that each person and the member of the body of Christ has this going on in their life. They have got a war inside of them. So we put high expectations on our brothers and sisters, and it's like, wow, you're not acting like Christ. Well, realize that there's a war going on inside of each one of us. I mean, an all-out war, and it has, you know, everyone has their own struggles with that war. We need to, hey, take heed, it says, lest we fall. You know, we get drawn in, and all of a sudden we're captives. Listen to verse 24. This is kind of makes you think of the song Amazing Grace. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man, there is the crux of the matter. Being delivered from these things that drive us to do things that we would never, ever reasonably do and think through and say, yeah, I would like to do this and destroy my life. You know, it's not part of reason. It's the other side of the coin. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, this is your choice, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So two things need to be happening. I'm going to make a choice here. My flesh, I'm going to reckon it crucified with Christ. And I'm going to choose the new life that I have promised in Christ, the new creature, with my mind. My free will is going to make that choice. So the law of the mind is brought out to us in chapter 8. Clearly here we see that lust is of the physical. This is a physical type of captivity. This is a physical type of battle, of imprisonment, of bondage, the grave clothes of lust. It can be on each person. They might have different spins on them. And again, outside of a miraculous change, my body will always desire the ice cream. It will be against reason. It craves the sensations of it. That's the law of sin. The Ten Commandments, the law of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus died on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Our body is to remain there in the security of the cross, in the management and custody of the blood of Jesus Christ. The law of the mind, as he states, is contrary. It has reason. It is the free will that possesses the wisdom beyond the service to pleasure and please our physical desires. The law of my mind, that's what governs my mind, is Romans 8. So Romans 8 begins with the law that operates in the Christian mind. And here it begins. And this is the platform of liberty. See if you can hear it. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The most important preposition, if you're an English major, you know what that means, in the Bible is in Christ. Very simple. In Christ. That's the most important preposition you'll ever hear in your life. If you're in Christ, then it's all good. If you're outside of Christ, you've got a lot of things to deal with. In Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. The law of liberty says, you're in Christ, there isn't that daily struggle of being condemned. You've already been pronounced victorious because of what he's done. The work against sin has been declared done and finished. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And now, what does that mean? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Our in Christ Jesus is described as a walk after the Spirit. So the law of my mind that rules over my thoughts, that chooses the Spirit over the flesh, is what is significant here in this discussion of lust. For the law of the Spirit of life, this is chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So I'm not operating on that tree. My life is existing on the tree of life, the new life I have in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of sin and death, is simply a parking place for my flesh. What does that mean? When there's a thought that comes, a craving or desire, I reckon it dead on the cross. And there's an immediate power there that's available in the cross. That power is available 24/7, 365. Jesus never sleeps. His power, his available power to you that streams from the cross is available all the time. And I simply reckon those things, those thoughts that don't, that are of a carnal nature, are of that insane fleshly nature, I reckon them crucified. The power to gobble up that sin, that craving, whatever it is real. The blood of Jesus Christ is real. As you see it gobbled up, as you see it dissolve away on the cross, you immediately begin praising and thanking God for the victory, and that just seals the deal even more. The battle is won at that point. Praise God. So our assignment coming out of this and our preparation for further things coming for God's work in the ministry here in the church body is to go through Romans 7:11 through the whole chapter of 8 to the end of chapter 8 and meditate on it. Work through these verses. Just think on them. Take a verse and just read it over and over and allow God to speak to you through what's happening there. Just rest in His wisdom. Lean into it. I believe that lust will be the fuel for the fire of hell. You know, it's that burning desire of the flesh. It's that forever being unsatisfied, forever being envious. It's a great place for complainers and whiners and the unthankful. If you like hanging around such people or you like to be like that, you'll find good company in hell. So what's the difference between envy, jealousy, lust, and covetousness? All these things kind of seem related. Well, what's the difference between them? Why do we have all these words? It's hard to keep them all straight. Well, let's simplify the equation. Let's solve X. Let's think of this as this topic of lust and these other related items as a staircase. At the top is something that you do not have or you have fear of losing, as an insecurity about it. So think about this topic as the steps of a staircase, and at the top of the landing, there is something there that you do not have, or you have fear of losing, and you have insecurity about it. That's the picture of lust. Below that platform, whatever that object is, whatever that thing is, or person is up there at the top, below that you have various types of things happening, actions, emotions, states of mind that can feed into that. These are layers. They can be even not known. They can be covered, uncovered. Let's take a simple example. I see a beautiful 2016 truck with a beautiful set of tires on it for off-roading, and I see that thing and it looks good. Desire, something like that. That desire begins to go forward a little bit and it becomes lust as I start picturing myself driving that truck around town. Got a 10-point buck in the back that I just got during hunting season. I'm waving to people, friends on the street. Now I'm in lust. I'm fantasizing over this thing. It's this thing at the top of the stairs, and now I am lusting over it. I am fantasizing over it. And it's ruling in my mind. It's taking me captive. My free will has become captive to this thing. If it keeps going, it will develop into a life pattern and maybe even an action. But the lust itself has already become sin in that fantasy because it's ruling over my mind. It's become the top of the staircase, and there's only one thing that belongs up there, and it's not a thing. It's the God Almighty. So back to my example here. So I'm fantasizing over this truck. I'm picturing myself in it, and I've lost my mind, the control of my mind, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I'm snapped back into reality as I see a young man. Wait a minute. That young man looks familiar. In fact, he works for me. He's climbing into this beautiful truck. As I sit in my own 2009 dented Dodge Caravan with a broken shifter and things that don't work and it smells, how does he come up with such a treasure? I've been working three times as long as he has. He should be driving this beater with a heater. Envy begins to burn in me a little bit, just a little festering, and then it kind of burns even a little bit harder, and it grows, and I become jealous for what he has, and I don't, and envious for his success and the thing that I perceive that he has. Put all that together, all those feelings and emotions, that lust, the envy, the jealousy, put all that together in a bowl, and what you have there is covetousness. It's the 10th commandment, that whole bowl there. So how do all these words work together? Well, they do. And you put them all together, it's really the bowl of covetousness. But in that bowl, working in there, is lust. And that's our topic today. It's that insane desire and craving and burning for things. So how to deal with this lust of the flesh is simply to be dead to sin and alive to God. Easy to say, maybe not so easy to live every day by. What does that really mean, to be dead to sin, to be dead to the flesh and alive to God? Well, the top of the stairs that I refer to is the key, the top of the stairs. Not the staircase itself, because that's part of our makeup and structure. Though that's part of the things that are in you. They could be things you were born with. They could be genetic. They could be things that were learned. They could be patterns that you've just developed out of, for whatever reason in your life. Other people have brought in environmental type things. So those are the things that make up our flesh. But the top of the stairs is really the key. A lot of times we get lost in working on these individual steps and trying to deal with these things, but never dealing with the top of the stairs. In fact, if I had one spiritual gift as a pastor that I could have, if I were to have just one, it would be discernment in this particular area. That as I'm talking to someone, I would have a vision of what's at the top of the stairs in their life. What's their top thing? What's their first love? That would be an awesome tool to have. And sometimes that discernment comes. God does give that. Is God at the top is the question. That is really the question. Isn't the fact that you lost? Isn't the fact that you have these tendencies in your life? It isn't the fact that you were born with a certain pattern in your life. Isn't the fact that you had your parents just ingrain this into you, and you've had things affect your life, and it's become part of you? The staircase can be all crooked and messed up and have holes in it and rotten boards or whatever. That's not the issue. The issue is what is at the top of the stairs. That's really what the issue is. We all have rotten boards on our stairs. We all have problems. We all have flesh that absolutely is a troublemaker. But it's what is at the top. That's what can be changed. That's what needs to be focused on. Is it the top of the stairs a truck? Is it sex? Is it money? Is it fun and pleasure? Is it all those things together with ice cream to boot? Is that what you consider success? How much stuff you have? How much pleasure, things that please you that are in your life. There is only one first in your life. Well, on Mondays, work is first. Then evenings and Saturdays, family is first. Then, on Sunday, no. Jesus made it clear. He said, you can only have one master. You can only have one master. And he compared God to mammon. That's all material things, money. All of those things. So that's a big bowl of things compared to God. And he says it's going to be one or the other. You can fool yourself and you can fool other people, but you're not going to fool God. He's either at the top of the stairs or he's not. He's not going to exist on the top of the stairs with other things. He's a jealous God, believe it or not. We're going to talk about the good kind of jealousy and the good kind of lust here in a minute. There is only one thing at the top of your stairs. And that's what we need to be honest about right now. If we're to be healed of lust, we need to be honest about what's at the top of our stairs. God needs to be always on the top of the stairs. And there is no second or third place that's in competition with God, or that's a kind of a close kind of thing. There's just nothing. God is first, and that's it. It's by putting God first in everything that everything else is shaped and comes to be in your life. He tells us to seek him first, then these things shall be added to you, talking about the material things. They will just naturally fall into place as you pursue him. It's not like, well, the truck, it has to be second to God and family is third or whatever. And you play these games and you try to divide time up and all. Forget about that. God is always at the top of the staircase. And as you seek him, the other things will naturally fall into place, but it's always pursuing God. first, that these things will develop and fall into place after. It's kind of like the wisdom from above that's described, that we read in just a few minutes ago in verse 17 of chapter 3. Let's take a look at those words again. Very powerful verse. Verse 17. I believe there's healing just in that verse. That's a good one to meditate on. So let's go back to James and take a look at verse 17. In particular, let's look at it in the context of the example, the truck I was talking about there. So, James chapter 3, verse 17. Pure. Wisdom of God is pure, and that will produce pure actions. I need to show with humility this purity from God that I've learned with meekness. Pure. I see the old van I'm in as pure. All of a sudden it becomes pure, even though it's got a broken shifter, it's got a smell to it, it's dented, rusty, the tailgate doesn't work anymore, it rattles when I go over things, but I see it as pure. It's like God sees me. I've got a broken shifter. My tailgate doesn't work so good. You know, the comparisons there are pretty clear. But God sees me as pure. He describes me as a treasure in an earthen vessel, you know, crackpot, but filled with something really good. I am a born-again creation. Pure. I am pure. I stand on a platform that says, Jesus Christ has made me pure. It's awesome. There's nothing I can change with that reality, because it's in Christ. It's secure in Him. It's not secure in me. So I start to see this old van as a pure thing. Next, peaceable. This old van is a peaceable kind of thing. Verse 17 talks about the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. Nobody's trying to steal this old beater from me. Nobody's jealous. I don't have any problem with that. They don't look on me like, well, what would he do to deserve such a thing? So I'm at peace with that. It's not a problem. It's easy to entreat. So number three, described there in verse 17, it's easy to entreat. Peaceable, gentle, actually. Gentle is right there with the fruits. But easy to entreat. I don't have to wash it. The insurance is low. It's paid off. My wife feels loved because I make sure she gets the best if we have more than one vehicle. And she's never argued with my philosophy. I drive the beater. She gets the good one. Why? Because it's wisdom from above. And it's actions and meekness that verify, and it gives glory to God. Easy to entreat. Don't have to wash it. Praise God. Full of mercy. It's full of mercy. The table's kind of turning. I feel sorry for the guy that has to worry about that little scratch on the side of his, you know, is that a real scratch or is it a smudge? And I got to go wash it. And, oh, is it? Oh, man, it's raining out and I've got rain spots on my, I've got to park it, just, you know, way over here so nobody, you know how it goes. Good fruits. There's a lot there in verse 17. Talking about the wisdom from above. This wisdom is what God wants us to live out in meekness and humility. Good fruits is humility. Good fruits. I enter His courts with praise and thanksgiving. I'm in a place where I am no longer enslaved to envy. I am free from envy. I'm in a place now just the opposite, polar opposite. This is abundant life. I can be in an old beater and being in a thankful way, not a forced thanksgiving, but a real one. Not a forced praise, but a real one. I'm really free. I am having a great time. I'm entering His courts with praise and thanksgiving. I am experiencing the abundant life He promised. Praise God. There's one more in there. Without partiality. I don't look up or down on anyone except looking up at God. There's no judgmentalism anymore. I'm free from that. I'm standing on the platform of the law of liberty. At the top of these stairs we've been talking about is a door with a sign above that says God. The door itself is the blood of Jesus Christ, to which I enter and stand boldly and ask God, show me the way today, God. Show me how to love my wife. Show me the things I need to pursue that are significant to you and the things I need to let go of. The difference here, folks, is the fruit that is displayed. The wisdom from above. So many things there to chew on. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now the other side of the coin is the flesh. And chapter 4 begins with talking about this very thing. The other side of the coin, this envy, what does that produce? It produces fighting. It produces war among the people around you. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? So the lust that's warring inside of you should not be taking be taken out on the people around you. It should be defeated on the cross. It shouldn't leave your tongue, as we talked about last week. It shouldn't leave your hands and your feet. It shouldn't be controlling your mind. It should be defeated. Your victory should be happening way before it gets to the tongue. We have many layers, folks. And if that last layer, that tongue that we talked about last week, if it's not defeated there and it's let out, you've lost that battle. And now you're engaging in war with other people. And now damage is being done. Fires are being lit. Destruction is happening. Fruit of the Spirit versus fruit of the flesh. What a contrast. Galatians talks about and compares the two. That's a good study. We won't go there right now. Lust that wars. Wars in your members. And that's where the victory is to take place. What is the bottom line issue with lust? Oh, just that it's insane. What's that? It's insane. Lust and reason, as we spoke of, live on the opposite sides of not only the coin, but of the planet, of the universe. They are completely, totally different. Lust and reason. Lust has no reason. No reason at all. And just the opposite. Reason doesn't have those desires and things like that. It simply looks at outcomes and it makes discernment about things. So lust and reason live on the opposite side of the planet. Your flesh, lust. The law of your mind reasons things. So God would have us reason as we're going through the wisdom of His Word now. Gentiles in the Scripture, which I am, most of us are, would be often referred to as dogs. Even once by Jesus, Jesus referred to the Gentile as a dog. Now, this was not to amplify or to cut down someone, but it spoke directly to their nature. It was absolutely 100% accurate. If he said anything different, it wouldn't have been accurate. That's exactly what they were. Now, if you've had a dog, you understand how dogs are. They are lustful creatures. I have a book in my bathroom, Why Dogs Do Things That They Do, and it's got several things in there. Why dogs do things that they do. So, bathroom kind of reading. One of the things they do is gorging. You can set a 5-gallon bowl of food out for a cat and leave for a few days, and the cat will be fine. It'll eat a little bit at a time, what it needs. You try that with a dog, most dogs anyway, the ones I've experienced, the food is gone in about 5 minutes, and the dog explodes into oblivion and moans and groans. Lust. It's a creature of lust. It's the description of the Gentile. It's insane. There is no reason to do that. It's the law of our flesh. It is ruled over by the law of sin. all of this, the law of the flesh, the law of sin, the Ten Commandments, which is like the thermometer that amplifies it, that declares it, that diagnoses it, and all of my flesh are heaped up on Jesus Christ, on that tree that he died on. All of that, including my flesh and all its sin, all its ways, are heaped up on Jesus, my Savior. Ben, one of my black labs, he was the absolute worst. He was a gentle dog, great family dog, but he was a Gentile dog for sure. He was the epitome of this example of the Gentile. He was a dog's dog. Somehow, every year he would get into the skunks or both. He would find down deer as well, which was even worse than the skunks. Somewhere in the few mile radius of the house, he would find somehow a deer. And he would gorge himself on this deer, this dead carcass. And then he would drag himself, his belly practically dragging on the ground. And he would just plump himself on the living room floor, and he would just be moaning there. And he would be letting off gas that no man should ever smell. I remember at least on one occasion where Gretchen ran out of the house just gagging and just trying to prevent losing her breakfast. The unbelievable, from just gorging himself on a carcass that had been dead for perhaps a month even. Lust, great picture of lust. Creatures of lust, the Gentiles were very lustful people. They lived by it. It's what governed them. They're always concerned about what they're going to wear, Jesus would say, what they're going to eat. That was the material things of life. The cravings of the flesh is what ruled them. And for most of us that aren't born again, that is what's ruling your life. That's what's governing your life. You are sold to sin. You're at enmity with God, the scripture says. It's a carnal mind, and it cannot even understand the things that are spiritual. It's a lustful state. And we can fool ourselves, we can become well-educated, but we're still sold to sin. We just become cleaner pigs, cleaner dogs. When is lust good? When is deep desire and craving good? Well, there's plenty of places. Psalm 42:1 is one example. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. A soul panting as a deer, just desiring water. You've been in that place. You're so thirsty. Having that craving, that deep desire for the things of God. Oh, how I have that. And that's where I want to direct the cravings that I have. Those are healthy cravings. And that's the craving, the law of the mind that needs to be on Christ. Panting after the things of God. Jesus explained, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's John 4:34. Another example of desire, of craving, that is satisfied in the will of God and the work of God. Another place he said, this was as he was being tempted with bread, his physical body, of course, wanted that bread. He didn't deny that, and that wasn't sin. He had the natural desire to want to eat it. But he said this, I'm going to crave for something else. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. His desire for the Word of God superseded the insane fleshly desire that would have just tore into that bread from the devil and just gobbled it right up, not caring about the consequences. If he ate that bread, the consequences would have been terrible, unthinkable, and impossible to even conjure up. I would be lost forever. That's enough to even just say, okay, thank you, Lord, for winning that battle. Those are just a few examples of good lust. So there's another greeting that we can have in church. One of them is gird up your loins. Another we did recently. And here's another one. Have good lust. Have good lust. Good lust. That's a good thing to have. Verses, 2 through 5 in chapter 4 talks about this good lust, specifically mentioning it. So it's not just a theory here. It actually talks about it. The spirit lusting. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war and have not because you ask not. Verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with this world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lust to envy? Do you think the scripture says in vain? Something as powerful as the spirit that dwells in us actually lust that has that deep craving for what? For the top of the stairs. For the rightful place in the Spirit of God's position in our life. How does the Holy Spirit lust in me? For his rightful place. Simple as that. As I put down the scripture, I read some passages. I need to know that echoing out of this Bible, silently drifting off every time I read something, is I want to be your God and you be my child. Just the simple idea that's all through scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I would be your God and you would be my people. To be a child of God. It's so simple, and sometimes it makes me sad a little bit at the amount of trouble that comes from the rebellion and the kicking against such an idea. I have a rightful place in my wife's life, Gretchen's life. I lust to envy in the same way verse 5 is talking about that. The same way that the spirit envies. I am jealous for this position I have in her life. I am envious. I lust for that position that I have in her life. In other words, there might be some teeth missing if someone tries to occupy that spot. And that would be right in doing whatever I need to do to protect that spot. What is rightfully my position as a husband or father or grandfather? These are non-negotiables. I don't share that with anyone. The position in my wife's life, for example. We think, duh, obviously, you're a Christian man, you wouldn't do such a thing as to allow your wife to, go out on a date with someone else. We think, duh. But at the same time, we have a hard time with God's burning hot zeal for the top of your staircase, the center of your heart, being the first love of your life. For some reason, we think that's crazy. For some reason, we think that can be shared. It's rightfully His. Having that top of the staircase, that first in our life, it's rightfully God's. It fits like a glove. It makes sense. Just as I rightfully fit in Gretchen's life in a certain place, God rightfully fits in my life in a certain place. And it's not to be shared. And that's good. It works that way. That's the simplest idea of Scripture. That God belongs in the position of our life as number one. And we are His children. We follow Him. Notice the word friendship, this phrase, friendship with this world. And that's speaking to the clutter that would be at the top of the stairs. Friendship with the world is not just being friendly. It's talking about the world and its ways, being consumed by and caught up in these things. All through the Bible, this has been true. Clutter at the top of the stairs. That's what the issue is. Vines and thorns choking out fruitful life with God. If I've embraced friendship of the world and its ways, and I'm pursuing those things at the top of the stairs, then the Holy Spirit, you can bet, is envious of a place that He is supposed to be in. So envy and jealousy can be of God. It sure can be. You can even describe God as a jealous God, not because it's an opinion, but because he says he is. He's jealous for that position that belongs to him rightfully. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The echoes of Scripture continue to put this out, and we should be hearing this. God, occupy this place, and we would be his people. What does that mean? That means always, Monday through Sunday, he's at the top of the stairs. He's at the top of our life. He's at the center. Praise God. When it comes to need, when it comes to things, obviously, we're creatures of tremendous need. Daily bread, of course, is in the Lord's Prayer. Notice here that God wants us to ask. If we have a need, we're to ask God about it. We're to ask God about it. That's a way of keeping him at the top. We're to ask God, to seek him first about these things. And he wants us to ask. If you don't understand that or believe that, you should kind of highlight, maybe meditate there on verse 4:2 of James. Children don't have a problem with this concept. Somehow we grow out of the childlike faith that we started with into a place of quote-unquote maturity, and presenting our desires before God, it becomes something that is childlike. Well, God wants us to have that childlike faith and not lose it. There's some qualities of the child that we're to keep as we go forward. We don't grow out of them. Certain childlike qualities we're to lose. That is being tossed from every wind of doctrine that comes in, chasing things and of that nature, instead of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. But certain qualities like this of asking God and having that continual asking, continual seeking, continual knocking, just as it's phrased in the Scripture. It's a continual type of thing. A child drives you crazy in that way. And Jesus describes that, you know, the in different parables, it talks about the widow that is constantly bothering the judge. You know, Jesus talks about it in that way because he wants us to do that. We should ask. And there's things in our life that are missing because we didn't ask him. Or we asked him and it was just try to get God to do something to appeal to our flesh. That'll happen. And we learn from those things. I like to describe our life as three R's. There's reason that God gives us. There's revelation. And then there's review. And perhaps the most painful one is the review. As you go through things and you say, God, was that really you? God, this, you know, reviewing things. That's humility. So all through this, there's the teaching today, the bookends of this teaching is humility. So reviewing things. But first, reasoning things. He's given you a brain. He's given you that free will that we talked about, the law of the mind, to reason things through. Reason things. You reason things. You meditate on the Word. And from that meditation, from seeking God, there's going to come revelation. Now, the reason has been upgraded to God coming alongside and being that Father and giving you fatherly advice, giving you the right direction. That's what we desire, to hear from him in matters, to move from reason to revelation. And then, once you put that to action, to have the humility to review and honestly to say, God, you know what? I think I really did not hear you on this. That's okay. That's okay. We walk by faith. We don't have clear vision. It's a dark glass. So don't beat yourself up over these things. You improve. Your maturity grows as you keep doing that. You go reasoning and revelation and review, and you keep doing those three R's. Guess what? You become more mature and you make less mistakes. So that's the awesome thing. We're to tell our Abba Father, our dear Daddy, the things that we need. Present him with our daily bread. Needs. Daily needs. The shepherd will tend to the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, and that is the reason I shall not want. Because he's a good shepherd, and he takes care of me. He leads me. He restores me. He refreshes me. He feeds me. He defends me. Praise God. He's a good shepherd. So lust is simply deep desire. And we see that it can be very bad. And it can lead to sin and death. we can see it can be very good. It can be a deer panting for the water, the things of God, yearning and craving and hungering for the will of God, His presence, His word, His revelation. Hungering for the words that proceed from His mouth, not from some man, desire to hear from Him. If I'm not wetting the whistle, then I'm not doing my job. Wetting your whistle to have a craving for the things of God. But it's God that needs to speak to you. God is desiring to speak to the people of Port Byron, the believers in this area. God is working revival even now. God is pouring out His grace. He's pouring out His power. He's pouring out His majestic presence. He's pouring out His healing. He's pouring out His love. He's pouring out His grace to move mountains. He's ready to bust up the devil's playground and bring order to chaos. He's ready to bring the Port Byron School into a place of worship. God is ready for you. He is ready for you to step into the water that He has stirred. Listen to His words now as I finish today's study and receive it into your being like you've never before. The light is going to get intense now as I read this. These are intense words. They speak to humility. They speak to completely dissolving your being into Christ, the most important preposition, to dissolve yourself in Christ, to lose your life in Him and find it. Praise God. Receive His word and live. Verses 6 through 12 will conclude today. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Verse 6. But He gives more grace. He gives more grace. He say it with me. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. This is going on, that's going on, but He gives more grace. But I've got this happening in this event, and I'm not, but He gives more grace. Wherefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Where are you going to find this treasure chest of grace? It's down low. Humility. So the teaching today, you can think of two bookends with a bunch of good stuff in the middle, but on the bookends is humility. Wisdom. Where's the wise man among you? Let him show it, but show it with meekness. Show it with meekness. Out of good conduct, His works with meekness of wisdom. And here we see God giving grace unto the humble. Key characteristic. Not of a child of God, and that's, you know, God is something else. No, it's a character of God Himself that's reflected in the child of God, this humility. Learn of Me, for I am meek. Being born in a stinky manger in a crummy little town of Bethlehem to an impoverished couple without any fanfare, no place to even receive them, basically out in the cold with the animals, speaks to a meekness that is mind-boggling to a God whose hand that stretches the universe. I don't get it. But I understand it speaks to meekness. It speaks to my dear Creator who wants me to be like Him, to have His characteristics shining out of me. Humility is the nature of God. It's His characteristic that I desire like a deer pants for the water. I want, Lord God, to have the nature of Your love, the nature of humility, Your meekness, Your gentleness, Your joy, Your peace. I want these things reflected in my life. I crave them. I lust for them. But He gives grace unto the humble. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore. Submitting is an act of humility. Proudful people don't submit. They fight to the last hair. They fight to the death, whatever it is. You know, cold, you know, pry the thing from my cold, dead hands. What, you know, all these sayings. Submitting isn't in the book of the pride. It isn't in the book of the proud. It isn't in the book of Satan's Bible, which is all about pride. Submitting yourselves, therefore, to God. Important, not to a man, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. If there's anything I've ever done that even gives an inkling to manipulate people or to control people so that they serve me or they fill my church or do something like that, and it's not even my church, and I would be devastated to know that. But if it's ever happened, my apologies. Submit yourself to God. Do what He wants you to do in your life. There is no strings attached. I want to wet people's whistle for the things of God and have them go for God, whether that means they end up in Alaska or China or somewhere else, starting a new church, whatever. Praise God. Praise God that someone is on fire for the living God and their staircase at the top is clear. It's absolutely clear for the living God to occupy His rightful place. Draw near to God. Oh, that's not the end of verse 7. I'm sorry. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. He will flee. How do we resist the devil? We reckon that thought. We reckon that attack, that fiery dart, that wrong thought is dead and crucified on a tree that Jesus occupies. It's under His custody. The reckoning is simply believing. We excuse it to the cross. That power is there immediately to gobble that up. That's the devil fleeing. The blood of Jesus Christ brings power. Our yielding to the cross causes Him to flee in seven different directions. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Some of us immediately cave in. Oh, we have a craving. Immediately give over to it. That's immaturity. That's spiritual immaturity and carnality. We need to go forward from that. We're called to go from faith to faith and grace to grace and not to be ruled by these things. Every time a craving goes, oh, I got to serve that thing. Guess what? You're a slave to sin if that's what's going on in your life. Guess what? I've got good news for you. Jesus defeated that sin on the cross. Practice your faith. Believe and reckon that dead. Don't just submit to it. Submit to God. Resist the devil. There's got to be some resistance happening here. And he will flee. There's the promise. When you get that fleeing victory, praise Him and thank Him. That will seal the deal. That'll fill the void. All of a sudden, instead of being having this empty thing in you, you will be filled with thanksgiving and praise. And an awesome victory. What a great thing. There is no thing to compare. Verse 8. And you can parallel what we're just talking about with drawing near to God. Verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver. Who is able to save and to destroy? Who art thou to judge us another? Praise God. Good words to meditate on it. Let be afflicted with these things. Be afflicted with the heaviness of God's desire to occupy that top of the stairs. If there's some type of compromise, some type of friendliness with the world and its ways, be afflicted and mourn. And draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, whatever you're putting your hands to, your actions. Cleanse your hands from sin. Purify your hearts, double-minded, people that are living that double life, that have looked into that law of liberty, but their actions don't follow suit. Mourn over these things. This is a description of repentance. Take heaviness on. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Feel the remorse of the things that have taken your life and turned it into a slave trade. You've become a slave to sin. Feel the loss of time. Feel the destruction that has taken place. Mourn over these things. Draw near to God. In this humility, in this humbling of yourself, God is going to lift you up. He is going to raise you up. He's going to lift you up. And verse 10 talks about, humble yourself in His sight, and He shall lift you up. Praise God. I would pray for anyone that is listening to this teaching right now, Lord. Pray that they would be delivered from lust, Lord God. That lust that is going for the insane things that are going to bring destruction. Teach them the path to see this crucified. In your name, Jesus, amen.